Well, if you would please turn to Zechariah chapter 9 as we are going to get into this passage tonight. We've moved from the first half of the book, which has an introductory little passage in Zechariah 1, and then there's seven or eight visions. And then there's an introductory passage, a section before in the second half of the book, which is chapter 7 and 8. And beginning in chapter 9, we enter a new section, and there's some differences of opinion on exactly how it's been organized. And but I want to give you some thoughts on that. I've come across a commentator, David Barron, which has been pretty interesting. To my understanding, he's a converted Jew. And he wrote this in the late 1800s, I believe. And he suggests that the second half of the book of Zechariah is divided into two main sections, both of which begin with the statement of an oracle. So you have, so look at 9 verse 1 for a moment there, where it says, it actually has the title, an oracle, the word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach, and so forth. So you have an oracle, the word of the Lord. And I'm going to come back to the problem with that, maybe the way that presents it. And then, so chapters 9 and 10 are the first half, 9, 10, and 11 are the first half of the second half. And now the second half begins in chapter 12, verse 1, where you have the similar statement, an oracle, this is the word of the Lord concerning Israel. So you have these two oracles, or two burdens, some translated sometimes burdens, in verses 9, chapters 9, 10, and 11, and then in 12, 13, and 14. So two halves to the second part of the book after the introduction. And they're both essentially dealing with God's victory over the heathen nations. In chapters 9, 10, and 11, it's God's victory over the Gentile world powers that are gathered against Israel, and that's kind of the general theme. And in the next section, it's the judgment of God on Israel, through which it's sifted and purged and transformed into a holy nation. So there's a possible layout of the second half of the book. And so we'll be thinking about that in terms of in terms of that. I never have really gotten through Meredith Klein's complicated organization. I've never have figured that out yet. So if I get to it, maybe I'll give you that insight. But at this point, it's still beyond me. But there are parallels between the first part of the book and this part of the book, especially this section. If you remember back after the early introduction, the first six verses of the first chapter, you have then the first vision. And if you remember, the first vision sends out a rider on a horse to check, to see the condition of the world. And he comes back with the report that the condition of the world is that all the nations of the world are living at ease. And this is a matter of some great distress to Zechariah and the people of Israel. And they cry out, Lord, how long is it going to be when the nations of the world are at peace and your people are at rest? And God announces that he's about to shake things up and change things. And the second vision, which is the latter part of the first chapter, is where he throws down the horns of the nations who have lifted up their power against the Lord. And so in those first two visions, you have a prediction, a warning that God's going to overthrow the nations who are aligning themselves against God and his people. And what you have here in this first oracle, or the first part of this first oracle, is the fulfillment of that. And as we go work our way through it, you're going to see how these things were fulfilled in a very interesting and significant way. And the one other thing, in terms of, by way of introduction, is when you come to the second half of Zechariah, you really do begin to see how your point of view on prophecy comes up. Because there are those who will take these passages as referring to the near future or the interim period between of Israel, anticipating the kingdom of Christ and on, but will have a closer fulfillment. And then there are many, many in our day who, when they start in chapter 9, they're already looking beyond our own history. They're into the future. And I'm convinced that part of the problem in terms of our interpretation isn't the text, but it's the presuppositions we come to the text. That when we read these things, if we're predisposed to consider that they have to be things that happen in the future, well, that's the way we're going to interpret it. And so probably what I'll be doing is what I've been doing, and that is to look at these statements of Zechariah as having an initial indication of at least a partial fulfillment during the period up to the coming of Christ, but then anticipating Christ's kingdom, and then the ultimate fulfillment in the new heavens and new earth. So the chapter begins in the first section, the first seven verses is the judgment of God on the nations. And it begins with this pronouncement, as the NIV has it, an oracle, the word of the Lord. And then it talks about who the word of the Lord is against. And there's by no means any kind of universal help in your translations or anything. In the New American Standard, it says, the burden of the word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach. So it doesn't give oracle as a heading. It gives the oracle, or translated in this case, burden, as part of the verse. As you saw, the NIV has the oracle as a title, and then the word of the Lord. The actual word for that that's translated oracle or sometimes burden is in some ways kind of confusing in terms of what it's talking about. It's used for a prophetic utterance, so in that sense it would be an oracle. But it does have related, it is related to an oracle that's regarding heavy things. And so the prophet's lifting up a pronouncement that's heavy, and so therefore taking up a burden. David Barron, in his commentary, talks about this word. He says that the Hebrew word masa is translated in the King James Version as burden. But in the majority of modern translations, it's oracle or utterance or sentence. He said it's taken from the noun masa, or which is oracle or pronouncement, is taken from the verb nasa, which means to lift up or take up as a man takes up a burden. As when a vision is heavy and full of burden and toil. And it's used by Isaiah and other prophets in the sense of the burden of the prophet as he makes a pronouncement against different nations that are prophecies of woe and disaster. And he says it never stands as a title. So he would very much disagree with the NIV in it. And so he would say the translation of the verse should be the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel. Or in this case, the burden of the word of the Lord to these nations. But in any case, what we have in these early verses here is the pronouncement of this, the judgment that's going to come. And so I'm going to take you through the judgments here a little bit by little bit. Against the first is the word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach and will rest upon Damascus. for the eyes of men and of all the tribes of Israel are on the Lord. And as several commentators say, many hundreds of pages have been written to try to figure out who this is, because there is no Hadrach. You can't find it. Some there's a combination of two words, of soft and hard, in this that some people think denotes the character of the kingdom of Persia. But in any case, the best explanation or the simplest explanation of this is that this is in fact some representation of the empire of the Medes and the Persians, which is now in authority at that time. Babylon, remember, exiled Israel, and they were overcome by the Medes and the Persians, and they're the reigning power at this time. So God's pronouncing a judgment on them, and Hadrach and Damascus are representatives of that Medo-Persian empire. And he goes on to say, for the eyes the word of the Lord against the land of Hadrach and will rest upon Damascus. And the phrase will rest upon here, even though that's at times used for the place of rest, here in this case has to do with the burden of the Lord and the woe of the Lord is going to rest upon Damascus. In other words, his judgment is going to rest on them. It's going to settle on them and overpower them. And if that's true, then the idea of the eyes of men and of all the tribes of Israel are on the Lord is not so much here a statement of an anticipation of faith, that they're looking to the Lord in faith, but that the terror of the Lord is going to come upon them. And so when they're both Israel and both and these nations, when they're looking to the Lord, and we'll see this stated very specifically here in a few verses, they're looking to the Lord in a way of terror because they see this invading army. God's going to use an invading army to come down and punish them. And then let me read you just the next little section. We'll take these nations piece by piece. It says in verse 2, and upon Hamath too, which borders on it, and upon Tyre and Sidon, though they are very skillful. Tyre has built herself a stronghold. She has heaped up silver like dust and gold like the dirt of the streets. But the Lord will take away her possessions and destroy her power on the sea, and she will be consumed by fire. Ashkelon will see it in fear. Gaza will writhe in agony, and Ekron too, for her hope will wither. Gaza will lose her king, and Ashkelon will be deserted. Foreigners will occupy Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. And then I'm going to wait for verse 7 in a moment. So what he's given here, if we do see Damascus in the north as a picture of the Medo-Persian Empire, all these nations are in order south of those nations along the coastline of Israel. And what's very, and every commentary I consulted on this, what's very interesting is there's universal agreement that this prophecy for sure is focused on a near fulfillment. And you remember in the prophet Daniel, the vision of Nebuchadnezzar of the statue in his dream. There's a statue with a head of gold and a breast of silver and thighs of bronze and then feet of iron and clay. And the head was Nebuchadnezzar, it was the Babylonian kingdom. The silver was the Medo-Persian kingdom. The bronze was is basically the Greek Empire under Alexander the Great. And so what's very fascinating is that these prophecies in verses 2, really 1 through 6, were almost exactly completely, perfectly fulfilled in the conquering warfare of Alexander the Great. And one commentator talks about how that the prophecy of Daniel perhaps had some wide dissemination, and that Alexander may have actually been shared that prophecy to give him encouragement to go ahead about the warfare. And so he began in 330 B.C., he had a great victory over the Persians. And instead of pursuing them off into Persia, and try to picture the geography in your head, coming across from Greece, Asia Minor. So instead of traveling on into Persia or modern-day Iraq and Iran, instead of keeping going east, which would have meant his supply lines would have been very thinned out and he would have been vulnerable for attack from the rear, what he did in his military genius was he said, no, I'm going to go down, I'm going to go south first. And he was going to destroy all the nations that bordered the Mediterranean Sea so as to remove any threat or opposition from being attacked by the rear. And so this exact series of nations are the exact series of nations that he conquered along the way. And he was destroying these nations and their navies and their ports so that his supply lines and his rear guard would be protected. And so he comes down and destroys Damascus, he destroys Hamath, and he comes to Tyre and Sidon. Sidon by this time was pretty much a non-issue, but Tyre was a very significant obstacle. The original city of Tyre was on the land, but it had been destroyed over the period of time. And what the people of Tyre had done is they had moved their city to an island just off the coast. It's about a mile offshore. And their country was served by a navy anyway. And so they moved this. They moved their city offshore on this island. And it must have been a large island. They must have been able to be pretty self-sufficient. But they built a surrounding tower, a wall of that was 150 feet high. And one resource said there were two of them. It was a double wall, 150 feet high. And it was impregnable by any army. The Syrian king Shalmaneser besieged the city for 5 years without success. And apparently Nebuchadnezzar besieged it for 13 years without success. And so all the things they say about Tyre here were true. They had built themselves a stronghold, and because of their trading and their seafaring success, they heaped up silver like dust. Imagine that, and gold like the dirt of the streets. Silver and gold was so plentiful, it was like dirt to them. I mean, they could put it on the street and walk on it, and it meant nothing to them. But God promised that the Lord would take away her possessions and destroy her power. And so she had this impregnable fortress that has withstood many attacks in the past, and now comes Alexander the Great to the city. And his tactic was a little different. He built essentially a road from the shore out to the city. Some of the older commentators call it a mole. I'm not sure of that. I'm not sure why. It must be a name for that. The later commentaries will just talk about that he built a causeway. But at any rate, he built bridge between the land and the city. And when it was finally built, he laid siege to the city and it fell within 7 months. So Alexander the Great was able to accomplish what these other great kings had not been able to accomplish. And Tyre has never been rebuilt, and his causeway apparently remains to this day. It fulfills an earlier prophecy even from Ezekiel, where Ezekiel wrote, "They will break of Tyre. They will break down your walls and destroy your pleasant houses, your stones and your timber and soil. They will cast into the midst of the waters, and I will make you a bare rock. You shall be a place for the spreading of nets. You shall never be rebuilt, for I am the Lord. I have spoken, declares the Lord God." James Boyce comments, it was a monument to the truth of prophecy and the folly of human pride. So Tyre, this impregnable city, fell. before Alexander the Great. And even though God used him, it was God who said he would take away her possessions and destroy her power on the sea, and that she would be consumed by fire. So you can imagine in the march of Alexander, all the nations south, now we come to the Philistines and all their seas, they would have been quaking in terror, just as it says there. Ashkelon will see it in fear. See what? See how Alexander the Great destroyed Tyre. Gaza will writhe in agony. And Ekron, too, for her hope will wither. So these nations are trembling. They still resist. But we have the destruction of the cities of the Philistines. One by one, they fall. And in the annals of some of the exploits of Alexander, one writer writes these things: the Gazaans held together and continued to resist, though their city was already in enemy hands, and all perished there, fighting each man at his post. Alexander sold their women and children into slavery, populated the city from the surrounding tribesmen, and used it as a fortress town for the war. So you had all of this being very literally and in the near future, the 150 years after these things were written is when all these things took place. Alexander the Great exactly fulfilled in very complete detail everything that's going on in these passages. The one verse that's a little bit debated is verse 7. Where it says, I will take the blood from their mouths, the forbidden food from between their teeth, and those who are left will belong to our God and become leaders in Judah, and Ekron will be like the Jebusites. And there's two different opinions on exactly what this means. Calvin and Richard Phillips, Calvin an older one, Richard Phillips contemporary, both believe this is a prophecy of the destruction of the wicked worshipers, a feature of wicked and profane pagan worship was they would eat the sacrifice bloody, and the blood would be in their teeth, the forbidden food between their teeth. And remember, it was a part of the Mosaic law that no sacrifice that was permissible for the people to eat would ever be eaten with the blood. Because the life of the flesh is in the blood. And so that was an abomination to God. And so there are those who think that what this is a pronouncement of, in contrast to God's judgment on the proud of Tyre, here's his judgment on the wicked who worship in a profane and ungodly manner. Though there is a remnant that apparently will belong to the Lord, although for those who think this is a passage of judgment, when they say Ekron will be like the Jebusites, remember, were those who were living in Jerusalem at the time David conquered it. And they were defeated. And so those who think this is judgment will also think that's a prophecy of the judgment upon them. Now, there's a whole other line of thought that David Barron and another commentator, T.V. Moore, suggests, and that what this is really talking about is in the midst of God's judgment, God is going to bring mercy and salvation to some of these who were against him. And so their interpretation of this phrase is that I will take the blood from their mouths and the forbidden food from between their teeth is that God would be providing atonement for their sin. And he would be removing these abominations from them and taking them away and redeeming them from that. Let me go to another section of this. One commentary by David Barron. See if I can enhance what I'm telling you here by some of the things that he says. because he adds with it that so that God is literally taking away the causes of the iniquity in them, their idolatrous sacrifices. God's removing them, and that because of God removing them, that those who are left will belong to God. That's a consequence of the atonement, that he would provide a standing for them in the household of God, and they would become leaders in Judah. They'd be united to God's people, and they would receive blessings of being chieftains among the people of Judah. So here you have this prophetic possible promise of the renewal that would come by grace, even in the context of judgment. So in judgment, God remembers mercy. He pours out judgment on the wicked and delivers his elect. And then so the last phrase, that Ekron will be like the Jebusites, it's reflecting on the fact that there were Jebusites who, after they were conquered by David, would then embrace the religion of Israel, and they became Jews, and they became a part of the Israelites and adopted the religion of Israel. And so it's a reflection on their being welcomed into the kingdom of the Lord. T.V. Moore talks about that this conversion is illustrated by comparing those alluded to among the Philistines, the Jebusites, who were incorporated into the theocracy after their subjugation by David. And the prediction received its fulfillment at the time of Christ, when a great multitude from Tyre and Sidon came to him. And this came to Jesus. And so here you would have a thought that perhaps in the time prior to the coming of Christ, you had an anticipation of this, where some of these people actually came to faith, but that you had an ultimate fulfillment in the coming of Christ when he came and the people from Tyre and Sidon and Phoenicia became believers and the gospel went to them. And and you remember some of the stories where Jesus actually went into Phoenicia and there were people there who came to faith in him at that time. And so verse 7 is one of those that's either continuing the theme of judgment, or it's showing the parallel work of God in judging the wicked and yet redeeming his people and bringing them to faith. And either one, I'm kind of inclined by reading some of these other verses to think that that's perhaps really what it is, in drawing that out of the nations he is drawing people to himself, which is one of his promises. So all of what we've looked at this point, so the first major part of this initial part of the oracle is the warning of God's judgment against the wicked nations that oppose his people and oppose his work. And the last section is a great comfort to Israel and to us in verse 8. It says, "But I will defend my house against marauding forces. Never again will an oppressor overrun my people, for now I am keeping watch." And you have this beautiful picture of the Lord encamping about his people, and that he will protect them, and he will watch over them, and he will guard them, and he will keep them safe. And it's our hope and our help in him being our refuge and our strength. As one says, it's the Lord, the God of the covenant, love and loyalty, who posts himself as a guard by his people. What have they to fear? The city-states that appear in this section will fall before the might of conquerors, but God's people will be safe because the Lord stands guard over them. And so there's a general principle there that's very significant, but there also was there's a very interesting series of episodes in the writings of Josephus that show that perhaps there was an actual literal fulfillment of this in the time of Alexander the Great. And the story goes like this. While Alexander was making siege to Tyre, he sent word to Jerusalem for them to pay tribute to him, because he was coming down and he was going to conquer the land and take over. And the high priest who had sworn allegiance to Babylon, to Persia, under their protections, have said no. And so Alexander, after he had conquered those northern nations, was bringing his mighty army down to Jerusalem. And the people of Jerusalem began to fear, a great fear. And because they figured Alexander, because he had won, would now be bringing his wrath against them. And the Israel's high priest at that time was a man named Jaddua. And he acted as in a very righteous way. Josephus tells us he therefore ordained that the people should make supplications and should join with him in offering sacrifices to God, whom he besought to protect the nation and to deliver them from the perils that were coming upon them. And the people did that. They fled to the Lord and prayed, and that God would deliver them, protect them. Essentially, that verse 8 would be fulfilled. And God gave Jaddua apparently a vision during the night as to what he should do. And what he should do is that he should adorn the city with wreaths, open the gates, that the people would all appear wearing white garments, and that the priests were to wear the blue and gold robes of their order, the high priest with the mitre on his head, and which read, "Holy to the Lord." And so they marched, so they walked out of the city as the army's coming down. You know, humanly speaking, it's a foolish thing to do. You've left the city unguarded, and the soldiers apparently of Alexander are thinking, well, this is going to be a piece of cake. We'll just go in and plunder the city and conquer these people. And but as Alexander is observing this procession of these people coming to him, Josephus writes that he was astonished, and he went forward by himself to the high priest, and on reaching the high priest, he bowed down on the ground before him. And one of his generals, thinking that maybe he had lost his mind, which apparently Alexander had apparently done at different times, went up to him and basically said, "What in the world are you doing?" And Alexander's response was, he said, "Why are you worshiping this man?" And his response was that he was not worshiping the priest, but the God he served. And Alexander related to his general what had happened. Before he ever left Greece to begin his warfare and conquering the world, he had wandered in his mind, said, "Gee, this is all from Josephus." So if we assume that he's accurate, this is where it's all coming from. That what Alexander, what had happened before he embarked on his warfare to conquer the Persians and to take over the then known world, he had received a vision that that he would see someone dressed exactly as the high priest was dressed now. And that the person, when he was considering how he might become the master of Asia, that this person he saw, dressed just like the high priest was dressed right then, urged him not to hesitate, but to cross over confidently, for he himself would lead my army and give over to me the empire of the Persians. And so when he saw the high priest, he remembered his vision and realized this was a sign, and he bowed before him, or the God of Israel before him. And so he went in with the high priest, and he offered sacrifices to the Lord in the manner that the high priest, according to the high priest's instructions, and he gave the Jews permission that they might continue to observe the law and serve the Lord in safety. So, again, do we know this exactly happened? There's not a whole lot of corroborating historical evidence. But if we accept Josephus' report as accurate, then we see God fulfilling Zechariah 9, verse 8, in a very complete and literal, obvious way. That he was the protector of Israel, and he kept them from overrunning his people. and that he was keeping watch over them. And so we have, if all that we read in Josephus and the histories is accurate, we have these prophecies fulfilled in a very complete way in the near future, 150 years later, that God was going to have victory over the nations that were opposed to his people, but he would protect his people. And the encouragements that you and I can receive as we think about this prophecy and its fulfillment is there's a couple dominant ideas just for us to think about, sort of in summary and in application, that are helpful for us as we think about that. The first thing is for us to have a great appreciation for and understanding and sense of the sovereignty of God. That it was God who ordained all of these things. It was God who predicted all these things. And it was God who accomplished all these things. Even though Alexander himself would ascribe his victories to himself, the scriptures here tell us very clearly that it was the Lord doing it through him. It was the Lord stripping Tyre. It was the Lord protecting his people, that he would execute his sovereignty over his people. And what's helpful for you and for me is, even though we live in a different age, in fact, after church this morning, I was talking to someone, or someone came up to me and was talking about just the persecutions we see around the world of the church. And we wonder, is God overseeing this? Is God protecting his people? Is God sovereign over this? Or are the nations of the world free to do whatever they want to do? And the encouragement of this passage in regard to that very question is, God is absolutely sovereign over all these nations. And he will in time reduce them to nothing. And he will bring them to naught, maybe by an external nation, maybe by ruin from within. And he will ultimately protect his people. Maybe not from distress in this life, but he will bring them to glory. And his purposes will be accomplished over them. He is their refuge and their strength. A second principle is just the principle of warning. The certainty of judgment will come upon the wicked. That's an encouragement for the believers, because as we see God executing his wrath, we know that he is going to take care of the wicked. You don't have to take care of the wicked. He will take care of them. You pray for them, even for their conversion. But you know that God, there is a day of reckoning, and it humbles your heart too. It's a warning to you not to take sin lightly, not to take disobedience in a cavalier fashion, but to seek to honor the Lord in a careful way, because he will bring all to account. But to understand that God will ultimately bring the wicked to account. And then to be reminded that he is both the defender of his people, and he's also the one who is the redeemer of his people. Taking verse 7 as a picture of redemption, it's God that calls people out of every nation, language, and tongue to worship and adore him. And he's already promised that earlier on in the visions of Zechariah, where he talked about gathering the nations, not only gathering Israel from every nation of the world, but gathering the nations of the earth to worship with Israel in the true holy temple. And so we have the great encouragement that God is indeed the protector of his people. And he will preserve us to the end. And his great victory over the wicked and his great triumph in our lives will be, of course, be seen when Jesus comes again. But we have that hope that we can hold on to, even in this life, that God is the protector of our lives. As Paul would say in Romans 8, who can separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? And of course the answer is no, nothing. can separate us from the love of Christ. He goes on to say, I'm sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor the rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so there you have the culmination of the hope of Zechariah 9, verse 8, as Paul repeats it in Romans chapter 8. Nothing will separate you from the love of Christ, not even your own discouragements. See, that's the thing that we need to be encouraged by, too. It's not even your own discouragements. And without being indifferent to sin, not even your own sin. Unfortunately, the belief that some have that you is that, remember Jesus' comments in John chapter 10 that he puts you in God's hand and no one can take you out of God's hand. There are those who believe that, well, no one else can take you out of God's hand, but you can jump out of God's hand. And the encouragement of the scriptures is, no, once you're in God's hand, you're never out of it. Not your lack of faith, not your discouragement, not your despair, not even your sin take you out of God's hand once you're there. Nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus your Lord. And that's what Zechariah is telling you. God's the one who encompasses you about. He's the one that stands guard over you. And that's what gives you encouragement and hope that even though you stumble along the way and even though you do battle with sin, the reason you keep going and keep struggling is because God's got his hand and protection over you. Your house will stand secure no matter what comes against you. And may that be your encouragement and your hope, just as it was for Israel. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for these prophecies. We thank you that both in way of warning and that against those who would seek to oppose you and fight against your plan and your church, that you will be victorious, that the gates of hell will not be able to withstand the march of your church. We thank you, Lord, for the fulfillment that we've seen in history of these things, and yet in the ultimate fulfillment we know we anticipate when Jesus returns in the new heavens and the new earth, and all is established finally and fully and completely. We thank you for the encouragement that you are our protector, you are our shield, the one who stands guard over us. May we find that as a help and encouragement in our lives as we live them day by day in the midst of many uncertainties and many things that would discourage us. Help us, O Lord, to have our hope and our strength firmly in you, and that we'd get our eyes off ourselves and get them off of the circumstances around us and get them just totally and completely on the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our refuge and our strength. May you, O Lord, give us that blessing and help as in the days ahead, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.